I just want you to know I have thought and prayed about many different things that I may share with you today, both morning and evening. It's my great desire to always help God's people with their witnessing, whether to encourage the things of a Spirit-filled life that will produce their fervent witness, or to encourage and help them with some knowledge of the gospel or ways to explain to people. And it would be my great desire to focus on that tonight, but the Lord has led me to something else. And so I want to carry on with a few thoughts that we've had in recent times and just try to wrap up and bring together a few things. So if you open your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to start with a theme that we were looking at this morning, and that is the theme of correction. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first 16-17 verses is dealing with this wonderful truth of how God parents His children. Our Heavenly Father chastens us. And that word chasten is not only negative, as we may often think. It involves the whole matter of Him teaching us, instructing us, training us, and it sometimes correcting us in a measure of rebuke. Now, as I look at the truth in the Scripture, there are three aspects of God correcting us or chastening us. And you might want to write these three words down. Instruction would be number one. Instruction. Number two would be the word reproof. And number three would be the word rebuke. I have a paper with some verses on correction throughout the Bible. I intended to give it out this morning and I failed to. So I'd like to get that out now. And if one or two of the gentlemen would like to send it around, that would be good. And you can fold them as you get them. So instruction, reproof, and rebuke. These are three different things that God does in the process of correcting us. And as you look through the Bible and the book of Proverbs and what it deals with parents about their children, we often find these same three things. I am to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And then I am to sometimes give reproof. The Bible talks about the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You see, if I only bring the rod, wisdom is not the result. The rod and reproof give wisdom. It says in Proverbs, if I only give reproof, wisdom will not be the result. God wants me to parent like He does. The rod and reproof together bring wisdom. And then there is the matter of rebuke. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 12, several of these words are used. This morning we were looking at how God corrected His servant Jonah. And I want to look tonight at a few truths about correction in this chapter, and then relate it to the matter of holiness, which I was preaching about Sunday morning 2 weeks ago, and a few times recently we've been looking at the truth of holiness. That is the end result of the correction as we see in this chapter. Notice, please, starting in verse 5. The Lord says to these believers, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Notice there's a difference between the chastening and the scourging. Chastening is the broad word that encompasses the whole matter of bringing up children. And the Lord is bringing me up, training me, teaching me, guiding me. But scourging is definitely that matter of when they would use a whip, as Jesus Christ was scourged before Calvary. So sometimes as the Lord deals with His children, He brings something that is like a whipping. When we need that, He brings it because He loves. Now that's not His first and primary method of correction. It is His Word that He would use to prune us and sanctify us. John 15 verse 2 and John 17 verse 17. He wants to use the Word, number one, as we saw in the story of Jonah this morning. But if we don't respond to the word as we should, He will take the next step and bring scourging as we need it. Verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, that means if you experience this happening in your life, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You can go ahead and work on that. Verse number 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. There's one of our key words. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And we're going to touch on that in just a little while. How that the correcting work of God is to bring about greater holiness in our life. Whether He's instructing me from the Word, or whether He's purifying some things in my life through the fires of trial, or whether He's scourging me with a whip, He's working to produce greater holiness in my life because He loves me. And also, He's working to produce the fruit of righteousness, verse number 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God has a glorious work that He's doing in the life of each of His children to correct us in love. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 is so familiar to you. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. For what? For doctrine. He instructs me in the way I ought to go. It's profitable for reproof. That means, like in the life of Jonah, He exposes some things in my life that need to be dealt with. He shines the light. He uncovers. He convinces me to the point of guilt that something needs to change in my life. He reproves me. The Word is profitable for correction. Thanks be to God, He just doesn't leave me guilty. He shows me how to fix it. And for instruction in righteousness. He instructs me in how to live in a right relationship with Him, in a right relationship with people, so that I bring Him all the glory that He deserves as I walk this pilgrim way. The Word is profitable for all those things. God would like to use His Word in my life to correct me. You may remember some weeks ago we were studying James chapter 1, and we saw how that we should be swift hearers of the Word and receive it with meekness, because it can save our souls. And you may remember that we looked at that passage, how that in the context of the book of James, he's dealing with believers. They're already saved. So he's talking about saving them in the sense of rescuing them from the problems that they have buried deeply in their hearts. And at the end, I'm going to give you another paper that shows the heart problems that exist throughout the book of James, which are evident through the tongue problems that are addressed in the book of James. And God was working, if you see the whole book of James that way, to perfect them or to mature them. And God was allowing circumstances to come into their life, and He was wanting them to listen to the Word that was coming into their life and receive with meekness the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart so it would correct them of these heart problems and speech problems and attitude problems that they had among themselves. God's doing a glorious work to train and correct and mature His children. Now, I want to use the matter of the tabernacle for two reasons. You see there in verse 10 that it talks about He's correcting us that we might be partakers of His holiness. And the tabernacle teaches us many things about how that man had to be holy in order to come close to the presence of God. There had to be a priest. There had to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be personal holiness. in order for that person to come close to the presence of God and be accepted instead of dying when exposed to His holiness. So I want to quickly review a couple things there. Because the Lord challenges us, you remember the message from a few weeks ago, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He wants me to do that. And He's helping me do that with these processes He allows in my life that Hebrews chapter 12 describes. As they came to the tabernacle, they would go through the entrance of the door of the tabernacle, and the first thing that would be there is the priest and the large brass altar. And this is where the individual could have his worship to the Lord. There were different kinds of offerings. There was a sin offering. There was what was called a whole burnt offering, which was a matter of dedication and consecration to the Lord. There were peace offerings, which sometimes was simply a matter of thanksgiving to God. Sometimes it was in conjunction with making a vow. And there were other reasons for the peace offerings. The trespass offering was a specific category of the sin offering. But basically, there were the three kinds of offerings that the individual would bring. Now, she's drawn it a bit small there because we're going to do something else for the inside of the tabernacle. And what I want to note at this point is that the high priest was set apart by the word of God. God said, Aaron will be the high priest. So by the word of the Lord, Aaron and his sons were set apart to be the priest. Then different things happened where they were sanctified. That means they were cleansed and set apart to serve the Lord in this role one time. Moses did it at first, and then when Aaron died and his son became the priest, then it would be done for him, and he was a lifelong high priest. But a few things were done. They had to wash themselves with water. The holy garments were put on them. And then there was a special sacrifice made for sin, and the blood of the lamb or the cow or the goat, whichever one it was in that case, was not only sprinkled on the altar, but touched on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe of the priest, as a picture that they had been saved by the blood. They were justified or cleared of the guilt of their sin by faith in the blood. They had been washed with water, justified by the blood, then they were anointed with oil. And that's a picture of later on in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit of God would be indwelling in the believer, anointed by the Spirit. You can read about that several places in the New Testament. The anointing of His Holy One is upon us. So the high priest was set apart and made acceptable by God to enter into the back part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now follow me carefully here, please. This is so important. God said, I will dwell among you in this place on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box like the size of this table, about that high. And it was called the Ark of Testimony. Inside were the Ten Commandments. And later on was put in the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. On the top of that was what was called the mercy seat. And on the top of the mercy seat were two, they were called cherubims. They would be similar probably to what we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. Those special creatures that are around the throne of God, which cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. We don't know for sure what cherubim look like, but God showed it to Moses in the mount and gave him a pattern, and they made it. But on that mercy seat was where the high priest would go in once a year into the very presence of Almighty God. He said, in that place I will dwell there and I will speak to you from that place. The high priest was the only one allowed to go behind the curtain to the Ark of the Covenant once in the year. And he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and he would sprinkle the blood before the veil. and it would be a covering for the sins of the whole nation for 1 year. Now, what he accomplished was that the people were in a right position with God to worship God for a whole year. Are you following me? The high priest accomplished for them a position of holiness. And only he could do that. But the individual believer then could come and deal with God out here at the brass altar, dealing with his sin personally, daily, weekly, monthly, whatever his need was. Or the believer could come personally and make a commitment of his heart and his life and his obedience to God as often as he felt the need. The individual believer could come and give a free will thanksgiving offering or a peace offering to God as frequently as he felt led of the Lord to do. But in order for the individual to come and do that, he had to be clean in many details. He had to be undefiled. He had to be free from all the things that God said in Leviticus chapter 11 through 15. He couldn't be contaminated. He couldn't have filthiness in his life, or he would not be accepted at the altar. Now, how this relates to the believer is that Jesus Christ, my high priest, that Hebrews chapter 4 through 7 describes, he has accomplished for me the position of holiness. He has accomplished for me that salvation between God and me, justified by faith in the blood. He has dealt with my sins in the way that I cannot do. Forever forgiven. That's what Jesus, the high priest, has done. He has entered in through the veil with his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, not just covering the sin, but taking away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. He's done that. It's a picture of the fact that I am eternally saved. He's put me in a right standing with God for a long time. You see, in this place with Israel, the high priest did that work, and it was for a whole year. But the people needed to maintain their personal holiness day by day. So in the Christian life, Jesus Christ has established my position in heaven with God as a holy one. I am a saint forever in the eyes of God as soon as I receive Christ as my Savior. But I personally need to deal with holiness in my life day by day. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So God wants me to bring my free will offerings of thanksgiving and praise and dedication and service and my giving of financial gifts to the Lord frequently, and they'll be accepted of Him as I maintain my personal holiness. So God's working, Hebrews chapter 12, to develop in me and correct in my life internally and externally the holiness that I need, so that when I bring my gifts to Him, I'll be accepted and pleasing in His sight. Now, in my position in heaven, I'm accepted in the Beloved. But practically speaking, from day to day, I need to maintain this holiness. Now, I want to close in several minutes by referring to a few Bible stories that show the joy of maintaining personal holiness, contrasted with the tragedy of those who neglected it. First of all, the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph shows a young man who struggled with several things, and yet amazingly he had the victory. First of all, he grew up in a very dysfunctional family. Can you imagine having four mothers? I mean, it's bad enough if you have one stepmother, but he had four mothers in the house. Of course, only one was his biological mother, and she died when he was quite young. so he grew up with three stepmothers. That could be confusing. He had all kinds of half-brothers and sisters. Dad showed favoritism in the home, and that created a lot of strife for Joseph. I mean, you may be here tonight and think you have some challenges in your family. Could be you've grown up with some. Could be you're facing them right now. Let me tell you, Joseph faced challenges like most of us never will. And yet, later in his life, we see that he had learned to forgive and to not keep on remembering the hurts that had happened. At the end of his life, he had been full of forgiveness. And he told his brothers that. We'll see it in a moment. Joseph's dad came to him when he was about 18 years old, and he said, "Joseph, I want you to go out yonder, maybe 50 k's away, and I want you to check on your brothers who are out there keeping the sheep." Now, Joseph's brothers were very cranky towards him. They didn't like his dreams. They didn't like the fact that Dad had given him a fancy garment, and Dad treated him with favoritism. They despised Joseph. The Bible says they could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't have two words that were kind to Joseph in the home. Now, whenever Dad sent him out there, Joseph must have been thinking, "I don't want to go on this trip. Why would Dad send me out there? He knows they hate me." And yet Joseph submitted himself and did what his father asked him. We don't know for sure what went on in Joseph's mind, but he was probably a bright fellow. And he could have worked out, you know, there might be some danger here. And sure enough, when he got there, they grabbed him, they tore his coat off of him, they threw him in a pit. They talked about killing him. But the oldest brother said, no, don't kill him, let's not do that. He was going to come back later and set him free. While the oldest brother Reuben was out doing something, the other brothers decided they were going to sell him as a slave. So they sell him as a slave. Can you imagine riding in the back of a wagon, maybe pulled by some horses or by camels? And there you're going out through the desert. You never have any hope of seeing mom or dad again. No family. No comfort zone. It's all finished. You're going to be a slave. And you're going to die down in Egypt as a slave. And talk about reasons to get depressed. If anybody had them, Joseph did. And yet he got victory over the discouragement. He hoped in God. He trusted in God. He believed the promises of God. We don't have time to look at all the things he might have believed in, but he trusted in the Lord and he stayed faithful. He got victory over discouragement and anxiety and fear and worry and doubt and depression by trusting in the promises of God. Joseph was down there in Egypt as a slave to Potiphar, and he worked hard, and God allowed him to be exalted in Potiphar's house. He became the manager of all of Potiphar's estate. He was quite a successful businessman, Joseph was. Now, perhaps in his mid-20s, we don't really know for sure, as a tall, dark, and handsome young man who was very smart in business, the Bible says that Potiphar's wife cast her eye on Joseph. She got interested in him. And as Potiphar was away, perhaps on the king's business, and Joseph was in the house doing some business, she came along and she started to invite him to sleep with her. The Bible says that day after day, she was inviting him. And one day she grabbed hold of him and was going to force him. And he ran away. He left his coat with her and he ran and got out of the house. He maintained his personal holiness because he knew there was something more important in life than just a thrill for the moment. Joseph maintained his holiness. That got him thrown in prison. The lady lied about him, said, "He tried to rape me," and Potiphar threw him in jail. Here Joseph would be tempted to despair again and be discouraged and no hope of ever getting out, and yet he trusted in the Lord. Meditated on the truth that he knew and got the victory over those things. He kept the attitude of faith and trust and rejoicing in the Lord. God raised Joseph up out of the prison through different circumstances and brought him to be the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt and was able to organize for them to be rescued from starvation during 7 years of famine. At the end of that time, or through that time, Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to buy food. And he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph began to test them and find out whether they had changed or not. Many circumstances happened, but in the end, he said, "I am Joseph, your brother." And they were all afraid straight away that he would take revenge upon them. But Joseph maintained his holiness about the sins of the Spirit. He didn't allow anger to stay there. He confessed and forsook it. He didn't allow bitterness to stay in his heart. So God was able to use him. He didn't allow hatred to be there. He cleansed himself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and he perfected holiness in the fear of God. God was able to use him more and more and more. Joseph told his brothers, "I've forgiven you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Go back and bring your families and bring Dad down." And the Lord brought all of the people of Israel down into Egypt. And Joseph was the savior of all of his family from starvation. God was able to use him in a great and mighty way because he maintained his holiness inwardly and outwardly. What about you? Will God be able to use you because you maintain holiness? Will God be able to use you because you receive the correction that He's bringing in your life through the Word and through circumstances? Will God be able to exalt you like Joseph and use you as a sharp tool because you're letting His correction take place in your life instead of resisting it? On the other hand, we have Samson. Samson also was a chosen vessel of the Lord. The angel appeared to his mother and father and said, "You're going to have a child. And he's to have the Nazarite vow." He's supposed to keep himself from ever touching a dead body or an unclean animal. He's supposed to keep himself from intoxicating beverages. He's supposed to keep himself holy in many special ways under this Nazarite vow. And God was going to use him to be a deliverer of the people from their oppressors, the Philistines. Unfortunately, Samson did not take his holiness very seriously. As a young man, he got interested in a lady who was an unbeliever, an idol worshiper. He said, "Dad, I see this pretty chick down yonder, and I'd like you to organize a marriage with her." Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And Dad said, "Oh, son, no. God doesn't want you to marry someone outside of the Israeli people. God doesn't want you to worship an idol, marry an idol worshiper. Let me help you find a wife among our people. Somebody who knows the Lord." You know what? God hasn't changed. The Bible still says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. God didn't want Samson to marry an unbeliever. But he didn't listen to his dad and his mom. He rebelled. He was stubborn. For whatever reason, they gave in and they went along with him. And as he went down to the wedding, a lion attacked him. And in his amazing strength, he fought the lion and he ripped it apart. Left the carcass there. Now, that made him unclean, according to the laws of the book of Moses and Leviticus. He was defiled now by a dead body. He wasn't supposed to be. Carried on, went down to the wedding, and a number of things happened there. We won't go into all of that at the moment. Sometime later, as he passed by, that lion's carcass was there. And a swarm of bees had made honey in it. He decided to go over and touch the carcass of that dead beast, which was another violation of his vow, and get that honey out and enjoy eating it. He profaned the holiness of the Lord in his life for the moment. I want some honey. I need it now. There's nothing wrong with eating honey. But what Samson did was he didn't take his holiness seriously because God had something special upon him. Didn't listen to mom and dad. Didn't care about his vow very much. Married an idol-worshipping lady. He got into all sort of strife and ended up murdering some fellows to get their clothes to keep a... Basically, he lost a bet. As his life carried on, he basically went from bad to worse. He had a lot of trouble with women. We see that one night he was visiting a harlot. And the enemies of Samson said, "Oh, we've got him now." They trapped him in the city. They locked the doors. And he ended up using his great strength to take these massive gates off the hinges and carry them up to the top of the hill. Now, why the Lord allowed him to exercise his strength in that situation, I don't know. But the sad reality is that Samson was using something special God had given him in a way that just served himself. He was wasting what God gave him. He wasn't a holy man serving the Lord the way he was supposed to. He was a mixed up believer. His life finished so sadly. Went in trouble with another woman. He got interested in Delilah, another Philistine woman. And Samson didn't care about maintaining his personal holiness. He went down with this lady and he, I guess, fell in love with her. He was there spending time with her and they found out where he was. The enemies came in and they said, "Delilah, we'll pay you a nice sum of money if you can get Samson's secret out of him. Get us to tell the secret of his strength." So she harassed him and she harassed him. It's amazing that he didn't see through it and he didn't leave her. But he was so enthralled with this woman that after she tricked him several times, he kept going back to her. And finally, he gave what he thought was the secret of his strength. "Cut my hair, and I'll be like any other man." But we see in that story that whenever she said, "Samson, wake up, they're here." And the Bible says he got up to fight and he shook himself as at other times. And he did not discern that the Spirit of God was gone from him. He forgot that the true source of his power was not his hair, but the Holy Spirit of God in his life. He forgot that. He missed it. Because he wasn't focused on the holiness of the Lord. The end of his life, he died as a slave. They'd plucked out his eyes. He was grinding mill, walking round and round, pushing a post chained to it. What a way to finish up as a man of God. They brought him out to their big party and they were going to mock him while they had their feast. And maybe they threw rotten tomatoes at Samson. And maybe they cursed and called out while they're having their feast. They were mocking Samson in the middle. He was their trophy of their victory. And he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll just give me strength one more time so I can take vengeance on my enemies." Again, I don't understand why, but God allowed him to have strength one more time and he pushed the pillars of that building and it fell down and many people perished. But ultimately, Samson died in suicide. As a man who probably missed most of what God intended for him in his life. His story could have been so different, so wonderful. God could have used him in such a great, great way. And I believe Samson just scratched the surface of what God wanted for him because he failed to maintain his personal holiness. What about you, my friend? Will you take it seriously? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 reminds us that the Lord wants to bring about holiness in the life of His children. Let's read the verse there one more time. As God deals with us in correction, it says that He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, the pure in heart are blessed, for they shall see God. When you have a pure heart, when you maintain holiness on the inside, cleansing from the sins of the spirit, anger, bitterness, jealousy, hatred, wrath, envy, strife, covetousness, when you will keep those things cleaned out of the heart, and then cleanse yourself from the filth of the flesh, fornication, murder, cursing, swearing, lying, stealing, riotous living. If you will cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, God will be so pleased with you as His child. You'll be like Him more and more. And you will see God, understanding Him, enjoying Him in ways that maybe you never have before. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God reveals Himself in a special way to those who will diligently seek Him. But we must never forget this Old Testament principle. The high priest has made me accepted my position of holiness. But as I come close to the Lord personally, with my gifts, with my offerings, with my praise, I must have dealt with my own holiness that I can draw close to God. I'm going to give out this paper now. And James chapter 4 mentions that truth. I'd like for you to turn there as our very last verse that we read. Will you just pass those around? James chapter 4, we'll read these verses and then we'll pray. God wants us to be so close to Him. Yes, we are eternally close to Him, saved in Jesus Christ. But practically, do we have the sense of being so close to Him? And is He able to hear and answer prayer because we have maintained our holiness? James chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and 10. The Bible says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. How do we do that? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's outward. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's inward. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Take time to be sorry for sin. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Will we draw nigh to God day by day? Will you experience the joy of holiness? Or will you break the heart of God, living like a Samson, caring not much about the particulars? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these things that You've given us in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You do correct us in Your love. You instruct us and teach us in the way that we ought to go. Lord, You provide everything that we need to be close to You in time and for all of eternity. We thank You for the precious blood of Jesus Christ and His finished work of our high priest, who has forever sanctified us, who's made us holy and accepted in Your sight. We thank You that we're cleared of all guilt through faith in His blood, the penalties forever taken away. And Lord, it's our privilege, our responsibility to maintain that holiness, that You might be able to hear and answer our prayers, that You might be pleased with us because we're trying to be like You, and Lord, that You might be able to use us as clean vessels to help other people. to rescue the perishing, and to give you the glory. We thank you so much for these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I encourage you to take some time through this week to look at that paper from the book of James. The different things that are in the heart that manifest themselves through the tongue. Things that God would like to work on and correct in our life. Let's close by singing that prayer, "More Holiness Give Me." We have sung it a few times in recent weeks, but I believe it would be the best thing for us to close with tonight. The words are in number page 221, and Janet will sing it to the music, please, of "Not Take Time to Be Holy." What's the other one? "My Jesus, I Love Thee." "My Jesus, I Love Thee," page 666. Page 221, "More Holiness Give Me." This prayer is for someone who is sure that they're saved, someone who knows that their sins have been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know that for sure tonight, if you don't understand about salvation, that's fine. Tonight would be a great night to talk to someone and learn about that and go home knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that your guiltiness has been cleared away in the courtroom of heaven. But for us who do know we're believers, let's pray this prayer together. "More Holiness Give Me," we'll sing to the tune of "My Jesus, I Love Thee."